to Jeremiah 19. The year was approximately 695 BC when Manasseh's 55-year reign began in Judah. 6 years earlier, by the awesome power of God, the city of Jerusalem was delivered from destruction at the hands of the powerful Assyrian army. Hezekiah, who reigned as king at that time, turned to God in prayer, and God answered his prayer by destroying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers on the night before the attack. Now, Hezekiah was a good king. Manasseh was Hezekiah's son. Manasseh reigned with his father for 10 years. He was there when God responded in an amazing way to Hezekiah's prayer. But Manasseh didn't learn anything from his father. And he also didn't learn anything about the awesome power of God. So instead of continuing the good that Hezekiah began and established, Manasseh did the complete opposite and proved to be the worst of the kings who reigned in Judah. Under his reign, idolatry flourished. The next king to rule over Judah was Ammon. Ammon also did evil in the sight of God. Ammon's reign was followed by Josiah, who we talked about in the past. Josiah was the last good king to rule over the kingdom before the fall. During Josiah's reign, a copy of the law was found in the temple. And after hearing the reading of the law, Josiah took steps to rid the nation of its idolatrous practices. He succeeded in removing the idols, but he couldn't remove the wickedness from the hearts of the people. And that's an interesting point. You can remove the idols from the land, but that doesn't change the heart. Changing the heart takes a lot more than that. And it takes positive volition on the part of the people as well. But that being the case, the changes Josiah made weren't lasting. Now here's where a principle emerges, one that has a direct application today. Christians can sit in churches year after year after year and take in God's word, but it counts for nothing when there's no inner change taking place. Christians who are not being changed on the inside have no light. No light means no impact. Therefore, the Christian life is not about how long a person's been a Christian or how much he knows. The Christian life is about becoming like Christ so that the light of Christ can shine brightly in this world. Now, during Josiah's reign, the powerful Assyrian army began to collapse. When Assyria was the world power at that particular time, but their power was waning. With destruction of Nineveh, Nineveh was the Assyrian capital. That was 612 BC. Babylon became the new world power. And that enabled Judah, which was under Assyrian domination, to experience a short period of time of independence. There was still no change in the hearts of the people. In the midst of all this upheaval, Jeremiah's ministry began around 627 BC. Like Isaiah, Jeremiah was chosen by God to prophesy to God's people Israel. God said to Jeremiah in chapter 1, "Everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak." Jeremiah prophesied to the people, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. These people were in desperate need, a desperate need of hearing for the purpose of obeying God's word through the prophet, because there was a judgment coming. Now, most of the book of Jeremiah tells about an approaching judgment, but God's people were not listening. So in order to get their attention, God commanded Jeremiah to communicate God's word through a series of visions and object lessons. Now, object lessons were not communicated through spoken words. They were acted out by the prophet. And Jeremiah used those object lessons to prophesy future events, many of which consisted of judgments. The book of Jeremiah contains 10 object lessons. We noted the first four last week. The first of these was the branch of an almond tree. The point to be noted here is that God watches over his word in order to perform it. Now, this was a vision given to Jeremiah for Jeremiah's benefit. The second involved a boiling pot tilted away from the north. The boiling pot's a reference to the judgment at the hands of an invading nation which would approach from the north. The third appears in chapter 13. It involves a linen waistband which Jeremiah was commanded to purchase and hide in the crevice of a rock, where after several days it would become ruined. Jeremiah was commanded to wear the band. When the people asked what happened to the band, Jeremiah could tell them that just as the ruined band had become useless, the nation Judah had become useless to God. The fourth object lesson appears in chapter 18. It has to do with the potter and the clay. The lesson teaches that the potter has the right to do whatever he wants with a piece of clay. Jeremiah was commanded to go down to the potter's house and watch him work. Jeremiah saw the vessel that the potter was making, saw that it had become spoiled. So the potter molded it back into a lump of clay and made something else out of it. Now the point here is Judah and Jerusalem were like clay in the hands of God. And God had the right to build up or tear down the nation as he pleases. God's people had become idolatrous in spite of years and years of God's warnings. If the nation didn't turn back to God, God would destroy the nation. The lesson emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty is one of the attributes of God we've discussed in the past. Sovereignty means that God is supreme in authority. God is the highest authority in the universe. That being the case, God can do whatever he chooses. Now, that doesn't mean God chooses to do harmful things to his people or to nations. God always makes his will known. When people reject God's will and choose to go in another direction, that changes things. God will issue warnings, as he did through Jeremiah. But if the people continue to reject God's warnings, what's going to happen? They will eventually bring judgment on themselves. And that takes us right back to the first vision, which teaches us that God watches over his word to perform it. And this is why the word of God never changes. You can study that Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will see that God's word never changes. What God says always comes about at a particular time. So if God says it, it's going to happen. And this is why it's important to not only know what God says, but also to act on it accordingly. The fifth object lesson appears in Jeremiah 19. This message involves a broken jar. God commanded Jeremiah to buy an earthenware jar and go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom with some of the elders and the priests. Now, in order to get the gist of this, some of you probably know about the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but just in case, we're going to talk a little bit about that. This was a wonderful place to vacation, Ben-Hinnom, if you know anything about it. Ben-Hinnom is sometimes called Gehenna. That was a joke, by the way. It was something that don't... if you don't want to laugh initially, I don't need you throwing me crumbs. Now, this Ben-Hinnom was an awful place, and you'll tell by the description. It was located south of Jerusalem. It was pretty much a garbage pit, but that's putting it mildly. It was a place where burning sewage, burning flesh, and garbage, there was garbage there. Maggots and worms crawled through the waste. The smoke smelled so strong that it was sickening. It was disgusting. It was repulsive to the nose and the eyes. But there's still more to the story. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom is associated with the practice of idolatry. One type of idolatry involves child sacrifice to the Canaanite god Moloch. Evil kings of Judah, such as Ahaz, used the Valley of Hinnom for their demonic practices. To the Jews, this place represented a final judgment. The image it presented was, as Jesus put it, a depiction of hell. Now, from the description, it's obvious that this place was the place where God's people performed the greatest kinds of evil. But getting back to the message of the broken jar, Jeremiah delivered God's message to the priests and the elders who accompanied him to the valley as a backdrop. Look at God's words through the prophet in Jeremiah 19, starting in verse 3. Verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle. Because they have forsaken me, and have made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they, nor their fathers, nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have failed, because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the Valley of Ben-Himmon, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. Year after year after year, through the prophets, God called on his people to repent. And that is not an exaggeration. Year after year after year, God called them to repent. If they would have repented and turned to the Lord, they could have avoided the judgment. But to reiterate the point, they refused to listen. This was throughout Jeremiah's entire ministry. 40-something years, like. The people even put instruments of idolatry in the temple. They built high places, which were altars to worship false gods. They built them in the Valley of Hinnom for the purpose of offering human sacrifices. Now, that being the case, Jeremiah prophesied that the Valley of Hinnom would become a place of judgment. It would no longer be called the Valley of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. Many Jews would be killed there. Look at verse 7. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. One fact about God's judgment stands out 100% of the time. The punishment meets the crime. Look at verse 10. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so will I break the people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make the city like Topheth. These people use this valley for the horrific practice of child sacrifice. Therefore, they'd pay the price right in this very location with their own lives. Principle. People don't like hearing the truth. People don't like hearing the truth. Especially when the truth consists of bad news. This is part of the reason why over the past 15 to 20 years, many, many Christians don't support local churches. They don't want to hear the bad news. They don't want to hear messages that convict. They want to hear those nice messages, feel-good messages, the messages that tickle their ears. What kind of world do such people live in? To such people, I say, open your eyes and look around you. What do you see taking place? You see evil that comes right out of the pit of hell. You see the most heinous crimes being committed against innocent people. And right at the top of the list is child sacrifice. It's been going on now for many decades. Today, we don't sacrifice our children in a literal fire, but fire all the same. Fire in the form of abortion. In the case of those who are totally blind and totally ignorant, abortion is the murder of unborn children. And not only do we see it being practiced, we approve it and we applaud it. Child sacrifice also takes place in public schools across the nation. When educators or anybody tell children that if they're dissatisfied with their biological gender, they can change it. Another example of child sacrifice involves the sexualization of children. One example of sexualizing children involves exposing children to sexualized images and messages through the media. A second involves wearing clothes that emphasize sexual attractiveness or engaging in behaviors that are deemed sexy. A third example involves treating kids as sexual objects. But why is this a form of child sacrifice? Well, first, it can lead to inappropriate sexual behaviors in children. Second, it can lead to the development of issues with body image, self-esteem, mental health. Third, it's not normal. It blurs the lines between healthy and unhealthy sexual behavior. Such practices are destroying children physically, mentally, and emotionally at an early age. Thus the term child sacrifice. And such practices are widespread in our nation today. The Southern Kingdom paid a very heavy price because of the practice of child sacrifice. America today is on the same path. It's time for churches to step up, get down to the nitty-gritty, get rid of these feel-good messages that tickle people's ears. Stop watering down the truth. Some people might not like it, but tough. What are we here for? We are here to teach the truth of God's word. We are here to spell it out in the same manner that Jesus Christ spelled it out when he was on earth. And if people don't like it, tough. They didn't like it in Jeremiah's day. When Jeremiah returned to the city, he went into the temple court. He repeated the same message that he just got through giving at the Valley of Hinnom to the priests, to the people. And they didn't receive it well. A man named Pashur made it clear. Pashur was the overseer of the temple. And as the overseer, he had the power to arrest and imprison false prophets, those who caused any disturbance in the temple. Look at what happened in Jeremiah 20, starting in verse 1. Verse 1, when Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. The passage tells it like it is. Pashur had Jeremiah beaten, put in stocks, ridiculed by the people. After being released the next day, note how Jeremiah responded in verse 3. On the next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has given you, but rather Magor Misabib. Now the name Magor Misabib means terror on every side. Because Pashur rejected God's word through the prophet, he would face a harsh judgment. The judgment's described starting in verse 4. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon, and will slay them with the sword. I will also give over all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity. And you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. Now, Jeremiah didn't pull any punches, because that's exactly what happened. You know, if you get a chance sometime, and we might even be talking about it later on in this series, but if you get a chance sometime, read the account of the fall of Babylon. It was very interesting how cruel the Babylonians were to these people. But God told them it was going to happen. God told them it was going to happen. But the point that emerges here is Christians cannot shrink back when faced with persecution or threat of persecution. As the saying goes, we were made for this time. You know, Christianity is not just gathering for Bible gathering for Bible class one day a week. That's not what Christianity is about. That's part of what it was, a small part of what it is about. Putting ourselves in a place where the Holy Spirit could make certain changes in us so we have the strength and the courage and the will to stand up against the evil. This is what we were made for. And that's what standing on the truth is all about, no matter what circumstances dictate. Now, even though Jeremiah had been beaten and ridiculed, he came face to face with his persecutor, and he laid it on the line. And Jeremiah was, this wasn't new. Persecution was nothing new for Jeremiah. But this was the first instance of physical persecution he encountered. It would not be the last. The next three chapters give us the account of Jeremiah's messages to the last four kings of Judah. They contain information that was important to know, because when we know what's coming in the future, we have time to prepare for it. Please hold your place and go to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Now, in the Old Testament, we come across several situations where people, in their arrogance, thought they were secure, tucked away in a safe place where they could experience deliverance from judgment. They thought they had it made. Some might have assumed that the power of their military could deliver them. Others might have assumed that they were living in well-fortified cities that couldn't be penetrated. Some might have found assurance in their geographical locations. Let's look at a few examples. In Joshua 6, the city of Jericho was well fortified. This city had a double wall, and it was on lockdown. If I remember correctly, it had like a lower wall, and then it had an upper wall. And it was almost impossible to get over the lower wall. But if by some stroke of luck you could never climb over the upper wall, because it was even higher and better fortified. There was no one coming in, no one going out. But because Joshua obeyed God's commands for attacking the city, God caused the walls to fall down. In Deuteronomy 3, we have a picture of spiritual warfare. As Moses and the people made their way in the direction of the promised land, they encountered an attack from the armies of Og, the king of Bashan. Now, some of you have heard the story of Og before. Og was not your normal, average, everyday individual. He was not your normal, average, everyday leader. He was a very interesting man, and I use the term man rather loosely. Og was not a man. He was a giant. He was a member of a race of giants called Nephilim, very powerful creatures who were the products of cohabitation between the sins of God and human women in Genesis chapter 6. Og enjoyed the safety and the security of a fortified city, but not only that. The scripture indicates that Og was a great nation consisting of 60 cities in the region called Argob. And Og's task was to destroy God's plan. It was no coincidence that he came along and became the leader of this city. He was there for a purpose. Destroying God's plan would involve annihilating Moses and his people. But look at what happened in Deuteronomy 3, starting in verse 2. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all of his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities and the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many unwalled towns. We utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. With all the animals and the spoil of the cities, we took as our booty. It wasn't Moses and the people who defeated Og. It was God who utterly destroyed them. Moses was just God's tool. Og and his people. Moses captured, 60 cities, we're told. 60 cities that made up Og's kingdom. Babylon was another city that had fortified walls. So much so that Belshazzar, you might remember the name Belshazzar. We're going to be hearing about Belshazzar in a couple of our sessions coming up. Belshazzar was king of Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. He happened to be one night partying with 1,000 of his nobles and their wives and concubines. And in the midst of this party, he was blaspheming God. The city was on lockdown, Babylon. What's the problem? Let's have a party. Impossible to impenetrate. These people were so self-assured of their safety and their security that nobody was even on guard. But somehow Cyrus and the army of Persia got into the city. How did they get into the city? Well, Cyrus was God's man to perform a chosen task. And the city was under siege. Babylon had been under a siege for a couple of months at least. So Belshazzar and the people inside knew there was danger on the outside, but they were so self-assured that nobody could get into this city. So they partied one night, all night long. But Cyrus and his army entered the city through a pipe that brought water from the Euphrates into the city. They deflected the water so that it went in a different direction so they could get into the city through a sluice pipe. And the city was captured without a fight. In the book of Obadiah, we're told that Edom, E-D-O-M, the nation of Edom, was located in a secure mountain place, safe from enemy attack. Well, look at what the Word of God says to Edom in Obadiah 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, as arrogance always does, it deceives us. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Well, someone did. But all four examples have one thing in common, a false sense of security on the part of the people. And that also applies in the case of the last king who reigned in Judah. He had a false sense of security, and by now you probably know his name. His name was Zedekiah. Zedekiah knew the Babylonians were coming. So he sent men to Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord on his behalf. God's message to Zedekiah through the prophet appears in Jeremiah 21, if you can go back there, please. Jeremiah 21. In Jeremiah 21, look at verse 8. Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as a booty. The message was clear. The people inside the city walls had a choice. They could either stay within the city, or they can go out and give themselves up to the Babylonians. Anybody who stayed in the city would die. But those who surrendered to the Babylonians, they would live. What did Zedekiah do? He rejected God's word again and stayed in the city. But why? Look at verse 13. Behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain, declares the Lord. You men who say, who will come down against us? Or who will enter into our habitations? I can just picture it. Zedekiah and his cronies were sitting around the fireplace with goblets of wine. Who's going to break into this city? Who do you think could possibly break into this city? Zedekiah provides us with another example of the arrogance of a man thinking that he was safe and secure from the justice of God. David made it clear in Psalm 139. He had something to say about that kind of thinking when he wrote, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Well, the answer is nowhere. There's nowhere to go to get away from God. You read Psalm 139 sometime. David wrote some really interesting statements regarding that. There is nowhere to go to get away from God. There was a judgment approaching. These people thought that it wouldn't happen. The only way to avoid the judgment, the only way that it wouldn't happen, if we'd have listened to God's word through Jeremiah, believe it and then act on it. In chapter 23, the sheep-shepherd metaphor appears. Jeremiah referred to the kings of Israel as shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep. Instead of feeding the people, caring for the people, providing their needs, they scattered the flock, drove them away. But then God, through the prophet, turned his attention to another king. God's plan for Israel didn't end with the exile. All it did was take the bad guys out of the picture. There was still one more king to come. Much different from the kings of the past. The kings of the past came and went. There were something like 42 or 43 of them altogether that reigned over Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms. And many of them were filled with unrighteousness. On the other hand, this king who is still to come, he'll reign forever in righteousness. God made that clear in his words to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23, please. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. And all the scriptures that prove that Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin and come into the world in true humanity, they all came true. They all came to pass. Why would you not think, or anyone would not think, when it says he's coming back, why would they not think that that's not the case? Jesus is coming back, and he will reign over Israel forever. He, Jesus, is the fulfillment of this prophecy. We are what we are and have what we have because of Jesus. And everything that we will become, will have, has a connection to Jesus. In the midst of all the injustices that were going on in the southern kingdom at this time, the leaders of Israel, why does this passage appear here? Well, did you ever hear the saying, every cloud has a silver lining? It means no matter how bad circumstances become, there's hope. There's hope not because of man. If man's hope is in himself, man is lost. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in God. It's in God's plan. It's in God's word, and it's in God's Son. There's evil in the world, and the more we grow and mature and become a little more observant of things, it's plain to see it. The world is pure evil. But Jesus has overcome the world, and Jesus is coming back. Evil will run its course, but God's plan will be brought to completion. God, through the prophet, prophesied both judgment and blessings to give people an opportunity to turn to God and reap the blessings. As chapter 24 opens, the year is 597 B.C. It was 597 B.C. that the second group of Jews were taken into exile in Babylon. Now included in that group was a man by the name of Jeconiah. He was the third of the four kings, the last four kings that served over the southern kingdom. And Zedekiah was the last king to reign. He was next. 597 B.C. was the first year of Zedekiah's reign. Zedekiah appears in the next object lesson. Please go to Jeremiah 24. I think you're right there, actually. The sixth object lesson comes in the form of a vision involving two baskets of figs. One basket had good figs. They were ripe. They were good for eating. The other had bad figs that couldn't be eaten because they were rotten. The vision gives us a glimpse of God's long-range plans for his people. In Jeremiah 24, look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness." You probably heard of the principle of threshing. It appears in a number of places in the Bible. To put it simply, the purpose of threshing was to separate the grain from the husks. The grain was good, so the grain would be kept. The husks were useless, so they would be discarded. How does this apply here? Well, the threshing floor is a symbol of judgment. Part of the judgment involves separating the good from the bad. Separating the good from the bad is what we see in this passage that we're about to note. Look at verse 4, please. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. For they will return to me with their whole heart." So much for the good figs. They represent those Jews who were taken into captivity in Babylon. God watched over them while they were in captivity. God preserved the group of them. And in 538 B.C., God brought back approximately 50,000 of them to Jerusalem. But this passage also points to a distant future prophecy that will be fulfilled when Jesus returns and God gives his people a new heart, a heart filled with the knowledge of God. Look at verse 8, please. "But like the bad figs which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave them and their forefathers." So much for the bad figs, Zedekiah and the people who reigned in the land, including some who went down to Egypt. These are like the husks. They were useless. Zedekiah, and these are the group. This is the group that rejected God's word. So like the husk, they would be thrown away after the threshing. God abandoned them. Question. How do God's people become useful to God? By hearing God's word, believing it, and acting on it. Now, we know that none of us are perfect. We will make mistakes occasionally. But the Christian life is not about perfection. It's about direction. And that same principle applied in Jeremiah's day. But Hezekiah and the people who followed him, they went in the wrong direction. So God cast them aside. What's interesting about these people who remained in the land is they thought they were the ones who were blessed because they weren't taken into captivity. They thought the ones who were taken into captivity were cursed. But in reality, it was the other way around. God watched over the ones taken into captivity, and he brought them back to the land, as we just said. But God abandoned the ones who were left. Why? Because they didn't listen to God's word when God said it through Jeremiah. He who goes out of the city and surrenders to the Babylonians will live. Now this takes us back to the subject of faithfulness. Faithful people demonstrate their faithfulness by believing God's word and acting on it. And faithfulness has its rewards. Please hold your place and go to Luke 16. And this is a great parable to illustrate faithfulness. It's the parable of the minas. We've used it in the past several times. Now, a mina is a measure of money. In the parable, a man was going away to receive a kingdom. But he left. Before he left, he called in 10 of his slaves. And he gave each one of those slaves one mina. And he told them to do business with the mina that he gave them. Their task was to invest the mina. When the man returned, he sent for the slaves in order to see what they had done with their mina. In Luke 19, look at verse 16, please. The first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 more minas." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." That's a simple point here. He was faithful in investing. The slave was faithful in investing the mina that he was given. And he received a reward. Look at verse 18. The second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "You are to be over 5 cities." The second slave was also faithful. He got a reward. Look at verse 20. Another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lie down and reap what you did not sow." This man didn't do anything with the mina he was given. Instead, he put it away. Look at how the master responded in verse 22. He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reap what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?" Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." This slave ended up getting punished for his unfaithfulness. But how does this apply in our message? Please go back to verse Jeremiah 27. We'll take a look at the 7th object lesson before we close here. Passage we're about to study gives us a the account of the seventh object lesson, it involves a yoke. Now, a yoke is a wooden beam used to hitch teams of oxen together so at the neck so that they could work together doing whatever work was to be done. But in the figural sense, the word yoke implies submission. In this case, it involves submission to Babylon. That's the message Jeremiah was attempting to get across. As the chapter opens, God commanded Jeremiah to wear a yoke around his neck. Then God commanded him to send a message to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, by messengers. The message to those kings was to come to Jerusalem to meet with Zedekiah. But why? To form an alliance against Babylon. Now, if you recall in a previous message, we said God made it clear that Israel was not to form alliances with foreign countries. And this is the case here as well. The yoke on Jeremiah's neck would get the people's attention. When Jeremiah was asked why he was wearing the yoke, God commanded him to say, in Jeremiah 27, look at verse 4, starting in verse 4. Command them to go to their master, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. The command to the delegates was clear, the delegates of these nations. God is the creator of all things. God is sovereign in all things. And God has the power to do what he wants with all things. What was God's will in this case? Jeremiah stated it in verse 6. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. My servant, I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, was God's servant. God could use anybody. God's will was to give these nations to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was divinely appointed by the Lord. Anybody who opposed God's will opposed God. Look at how God commanded Jeremiah to reply in verse 8. It'll be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put his neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. Any nation that refused to submit to Nebuchadnezzar's yoke would be severely punished to the point of destruction. But here's where a problem emerges. It has to do with false prophets, and they're all over. False prophets, in many cases, tell people what the people want to hear, but not what they need to hear. And this is the case here. Look at verse 9. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord, and they will till it and dwell it. Now, anybody who listened to the false prophets were buying the lie. God's message through the prophet is any nation that buys the lie will be removed from their land. On the other hand, God will allow the nation that submits to Nebuchadnezzar to remain on their land. And the message is clear. Jeremiah delivered the same message to Zedekiah. Zedekiah had been serving Nebuchadnezzar, but in his arrogance, he was getting tired of being under Nebuchadnezzar's thumb. And he wasn't all that enthusiastic about serving the Lord either. And that's not a good place to be. Jeremiah delivered a similar message to the priests and the people, and he warned them not to listen to these false prophets. Look at verse 16. Do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, "Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon." For they are prophesying a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Question is, how do you think the people are going to respond? Well, we already know the answer to that because we studied it in Kings and Chronicles. We'll get back to it next week. But in closing, God gives commands to man, not for God's benefit, but for man's benefit. When man faithfully obeys God's commands, as we saw in the parable of the minas, there's blessings to be gained. But on the other hand, faithlessness and disobedience can often and does result in judgment. And we've seen that now. We're pretty much done with the Old Testament, with the exception of a few more sessions, but we've seen it ever since the beginning of the Bible. Faithfulness results in rewards. Disobedience results in judgment. We'll see what happens here in the next couple of weeks. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to hear these words, to receive these words, and to make the choice to live according to them. Thank you for the things you've taught us and caused us to know, and the direction, the guidance and direction you've given us. Now, empower us, Father, to pay attention to your word and to follow it, to live according to it, so that we could receive those blessings as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.